I'm turning now to the book of Joshua, chapter 8 and verse 30. The book of Joshua, chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And our subject is possessing the land. Now in this chapter, in the early part of it, we read about the fall of Ai. And just a short while ago, a few weeks back, we touched on the issue of the morality of the conquest under Joshua. Was it merely territorial aggression and those kind of questions? And I gave some replies. But now in this remaining part of this chapter and into chapter 9, we look at the subject more fully. So the verses ahead of us are not so much verses that yield up a great deal of personal application, but they tell us about the whole campaign and the spirit in which it was conducted. And so I'd like to begin with this heading, that the conquest under Joshua was an action of God's moral judgment. It wasn't a good idea on the part of the Israelites. It wasn't mere territorial acquisition. It was an action of God's moral judgment. Well, you know that it was decreed by God from the time of Abraham, from the birth of the nation, in effect. The great land promises made to Abraham repeatedly and to the patriarchs following, that there would come a time after a time of captivity when there would be a land for them. And this turns into an act of judgment on the part of God, as well as the giving of a land to the descendants of Abraham. And I'm turning back just very briefly to Genesis chapter 15. I'll read you just a number of texts which establish these things beyond doubt. So Genesis 15 and verse 13, God appeared in a great vision to Abraham, and he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be father in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that's the first indication there in Genesis 15, that this will not only be a land allocation, it will be combined with a judgment. The land allocation won't take place, not until after the fourth generation, after captivity, because the iniquity of the Amorites has got to reach a climax, because there's going to be a judgment and a destruction of the occupants of that land. So there in this, in the word of God to Abraham, is the first indication of a judgment for the iniquity of the Amorites, and not just the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, well, all, and the Canaanites, all the tribes that occupied the promised land territory. But that's a very important scripture. And then if I turn to Deuteronomy, in chapter 12 and verse 29, there's, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. And there's the solemn warning. If you do that, then there will be a repetition of the judgment upon them upon you. So these are texts that speak of God's great judgment. And when you come to the conquest of Joshua, not only was it announced with miracles, but it was attended by miracles itself. Beforehand, the promises of a land were confirmed by the deliverance miracles, many of them, including the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of manna, the rock, the water that flowed from the rock at Horeb, and the dividing of Jordan as they came into the land itself. And during the battles, there were many miracles. The fall of the walls of Jericho, of course, and the hailstones, which we'll read about when we come to chapter 10 in due course, and the standing still of the sun. The conquest itself was adorned by miracles, God endorsing it as his work and his judgment. And then here in chapter 8 and verse 30, this is most significant, and we'll be looking at this in just a moment. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. Well, practically the first thing he does after those first two battles is to go to Ebal and to establish this altar. We'll read about it in a few moments. And to set up stones alongside it, which will be plastered, and then there will be written on them the tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. And alongside that, there'll be a proclamation of all the blessings and the curses given through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And there'll be a massive convocation of all the people, and it will take place between the two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, and there these things will be proclaimed to the entire region. It'll be for Israel, but it'll be for the Canaanites. This will be the manifesto of Israel and the grounds on which they possess the land, and it'll have a tremendous reaction from the Canaanite tribes, who will hate it. But not only is there this manifesto, which I'll explain the meaning of, but then the first two battles were wrought largely by the hand of God, and their marching orders, their rules of engagement in the conquest, were very clearly spelt out as being a judgment, and they were to offer terms of peace to every city. Now, this always raises questions, so I'm going to look at a number of texts. And first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'll read verses 10 to 12. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. So, before I go on, those are the rules of engagement. Peace must be offered first. And in the course of that peace, as it's later explained, there has to be reference to the law of God. The Canaanite culture must be abandoned. The law of God must be upheld. The people will be subject to Israel, tributaries to them, servants to them, and serve under their flag or their manifesto, which is the Ten Commandments. So there must be acceptance of a completely different way of life on the part of these evil cities. And then we read this, verse 12, and if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And then in verse 13, and when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, Thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. But those last two verses, verse 13 and 14, when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thy hands, execute only the military men, the men, and keep the lives of the women and the children, and take the spoil. Well, this only applies to the distant cities. Verse 15, thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but the Canaanite cities in the north central and south central parts of the land. These rule the offer of discrimination between the men and the women and the children did not apply. They were to suffer total destruction. But, you see, one of the problems is that some people say that this provision, that there must be different treatment of the people in the centre, the heart of the land, and the distant cities, applies to the whole passage. But as I shall show you in due course, it applies only to the case of the cities that will not accept peace terms. If there are, the peace terms must be offered to all the cities, centre as well as outlying cities. If that makes sense to you, from verse 12, if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it, and the special provision of gentler treatment applies from that verse on. But the making of peace applied to all the cities. If they took peace, well then, that was good. They could be preserved. And if I turn on to Joshua chapter 11 and verses, I'll read from verse 16 first of all, in Joshua chapter 11. So Joshua took all that land, the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same, the land is delineated. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. Now that clearly shows that the peace provision was being offered. It was there for everybody. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, and the three other cities of Gibeon are included under that. But the point is that that statement would be a total irrelevance and an absurdity if the peace was not being offered to all the central cities as well as the distant cities. So we're sure, there are two other texts I could turn to also, but that'll be sufficient for us this evening. We're sure that peace was offered to all, but only the Gibeonites received it. Now that takes us back to Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, and we'll look, this is my second heading, at Israel's manifesto. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. This is a temporary altar. It's going to be built from rough-hewn stones that have not been smoothed. In other words, it's not in the least ornate. And it's clearly temporary, because when the place of worship is moved, that altar will cease to be used. There was only ever one altar in Israel until the divisions of the kingdoms and the heresies began. And so we learn even from that, you know, the Lord's worship is according to God's prescription. And that's just how he'd laid it down in Deuteronomy, how it should be. But I move on, because in verse 32, and he wrote there upon the stones, not the stones of the altar. It sounds a little like it in Joshua, but in Deuteronomy, where there is the full prescription for this, there are other stones, and they are plastered. And then the inscriptions are half-etched, half-painted, in very large letters, because this is a public thing that must be seen from afar, a copy of the law of Moses, which means obviously not the entire law, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then in verse 33, all Israel and their elders and officers, judges, stood on one side of the ark, and on the other side before the priests, the Levites. So the arrangement here, which is more fully spelled out in Deuteronomy, is that between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, there's a large plain. It's like a natural amphitheatre of enormous size. There are all the people gathered, and on the mountainsides, with the Ark of the Covenant in the centre, and the priests, and Joshua presumably with them. And between those, Joshua announces, so that all can hear, the blessings and the curses. And they're delineated in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And the idea of this, obviously it's for Israel. They've now come into their new land. There is to be worship and commitment of the nation to the law of God. And so the blessings for obedience are announced, and the curses, the condemnations for disobedience. But it's not just for Israel. This is the flag, in effect, under which the conquest will be conducted. This is a message to all the surrounding nations. This is now the law for this land. These are God's commandments. You can only live here, and you can only be here under this flag, that the commandments are the rule of life and the great objective. So it's of tremendous significance. And it's almost like planting a flag on the 3,000 foot high Mount Ebal. And there are people watching this, no doubt. All this is taken note of. All this is noticed by the surrounding nations. And it touches off tremendous hostility. If I just read the opening verse of chapter 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, and then the formidable list, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, of this great convocation, and its message and its significance, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And they spontaneously and immediately said, with the exception of the Gibeonites, "We will not have this. This must be destroyed. This has nothing to do with us." And they were hostile. And they then began the great Canaanite confederacy, the aggression of all those nations against Israel. But it's very significant. You read through those verses at the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and this is what touched everything off. The publication of the law of God. The announcing of the conduct of the nation that would be there, Israel. This is a judgment. This is a spiritual thing. This is a conscious reaction against the standards and the law of God. And then we could continue in chapter 9, and I'll give you a further heading, the Gibeonite capitulation. This is a marvellous event and fascinating. Verse 3 of chapter 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon, now the Gibeonites, they had the city of Gibeon, which was only 20 miles from Gilgal, where Joshua and the Israelites were camped. But they had three other cities too. They don't appear to have had a king. Not at that time. They appear to have been some sort of, a city-state comprising four cities operating as some sort of republic. They were very well organized. Gibeon was an enormous city, not a little city like Ai. It was heavily fortified and it had formidable warriors. So it was quite capable, humanly, of defending itself if it wished. Verse 3, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily or cunningly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and you know the story. And it's almost as well known as the narrative of Achan. It's fascinating. It's so beautifully told and related here, and how they researched this extremely well, and there's been so much said and written about their efforts to convince the Israelites and Joshua that they were from a very, very far country. And you read these things and you think it's all bad, but it isn't all bad. The Gibeonites are, in a sense, commended in Scripture. And it's clearly of God that the treaty they made with Israel and Joshua, even though it was based upon a lie, was upheld by Joshua. And it lasted for some 400 years. And when Saul broke it and murdered a very large number of Gibeonites and moved against them, well, after Saul's death, God brought a famine on the land because of what he had done. And then this was communicated to David, and there was national repentance, and the Gibeonites, by a means which I won't go into, were kind of compensated, the survivors, and God issued a condemnation against Saul for ever breaking this treaty. So it lasted 400 years. It was hallowed, and the Gibeonites, with some exceptional periods, kept it. So it's not all bad with the Gibeonites. And when you think about it, it was quite difficult for them, because by breaking, capitulating to Joshua and aligning themselves with him, they would merit the fury of the other Canaanites, which is exactly what happened. The Canaanites decided they were going to wipe out Gibeon before they went after Israel, because they'd capitulated. They knew that would happen. They'd be in trouble. They would be out of step with the great confederacy. They also knew that they would have to give up their lifestyle and their own government, which they were no doubt very proud of, as this strange four-city-state republic. And they would have to humble themselves and become servants and wood carriers and so on. They would have to give up their high station, their farmsteads, the wealthy people would have to give all that up, and they would all be in service. to Israel. And they were ready to do that, to humble themselves, to give up their lifestyle, to come under the laws of Israel. This is very remarkable. To be rejected by their peers, if you like, and the other Canaanites round about them. So although they lied, and they set up this phony treaty for themselves, yes, it's rather like Rahab, really. There she was genuinely converted, and she did all the right things, but she told a lie. And we say in the case of Rahab, well, she didn't know any better. She was very young in the faith. She was a pagan. So we don't condone her lie, perhaps, but we say we understand. There was a pagan element in her conduct. But on the whole, she was approved. And we should be saying the same thing about the Gibeonites. They made provisions from their own fallen wisdom as to how they were going to be acceptable to Israel. But then you look at the magnitude of their decision and what they gave up and what they succumbed to and humbled themselves to instead. And it is a remarkable action on their part. So we're rather interested in what lay behind it. Was there any real faith in God? Well, there appears to have been, because they said, verse 8, they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" Well, they're quite crafty, they don't answer him. Or on the spur of the moment, perhaps in all their very thorough preparations, the one thing they hadn't thought of is the name of a place from which they came. Maybe they're caught out, but they get away with it. "Who are ye, or from whence come ye?" And the place is never named. And they said unto him, "From a very far country." That's all they can say. "Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." Well, they were only down the road, 20 miles away. They knew about Jericho, they knew about Ai. But you see, they've rehearsed this story very well. And they've said to themselves, "We can't mention Jericho and we can't mention Ai because nobody will believe we've come from a far country. They realize we're locals, so we mustn't know the latest news." And they stick to this most carefully. But nevertheless, look at the positive side of it. They were alarmed because they believed that the God of Israel would do exactly what he said. And they believed that they would be obliterated if they did not sue for peace and succumb and subject themselves. They believed that without doubt. They had warriors. They could have behaved like the other Canaanites and bolstered themselves up and said, "We're not doing this. We can do it. We can defend ourselves. We can defeat these Israelites." No, they said, "We can't. We can't. We're going to have to humble ourselves and accept menial serving roles and an entirely different lifestyle." So there's belief there in the invincible power of the one true God, without doubt. It isn't all bad, you see. Yes, they employed a deception, but there's belief even in that. Because they were going to be found out in 5 minutes. Well, it took 3 days. And then the whole plot was uncovered. But they knew that would happen. And yet they had such a profound faith in the integrity of Israel, or the God of Israel, they said to themselves, "Even if we have to trick them into making a treaty with us, they'll keep it. That's what they're like. That's the kind of nation that is. They'll keep it." And they were right. there's a lot of trust and respect and acknowledgement of integrity that they didn't have in their own system, their own pagan system. So they speak of, they know the history of Israel, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. And verse 11, so the elders decided, take stale bread and torn wineskins. And the Israelites must have found this rather curious, these ambassadors turning up with worn-out, torn clothes. The Israelites had never seen worn-out, torn clothes. Remember, they'd worn the same clothes in the wilderness for 40 years, and by divine preservation, they hadn't worn out. Maybe they didn't appreciate that. And now they saw these people turning up with these rags and tatters, which they'd never seen before. Well, it was authentic. And they seemed to have even tasted their mouldy bread. They'd never tasted mouldy bread before. They'd had fresh manna every morning. They'd only just begun to eat of the corn of the land. And they felt sorry for them. And so they were put off at first. The children of Israel weren't very happy. The princes and the people about making any kind of treaty. And they said, how do you think we can make a treaty with you? And it wasn't until they got to Joshua. Yes, we can make a treaty with you. But they weren't put off. They pressed on. It's awfully like a seeking person, isn't it? It is a type of a seeking person, really. It's very remarkable. The whole episode, the whole story, the capitulation of the Gibeonites does illustrate the call of the gospel. It does typify it. They believed what God would do. And they believed deeply enough to be alarmed and to realize they couldn't resist it. That's like conviction. I am a sinner. I am under the judgment of God. There is no hope for me, no heaven for me. I am a doomed person. They believed what God would do. They reflected and they said to themselves, his laws are not as offensive as we think. And they began to see the beauty of the law and the compassion that was in the laws of God, and the kindness that they conveyed. And dare we say, they were prepared to part with their own culture, which was riddled and full of immorality, of the most awful kind, like our society is moving into. Step by step, month by month, almost. And they were ready to part with that. And they were ready to give up their own supposed comforts and be menial servants in the house of God, if only they could be safe and be saved. And they knew that they would be rejected by their peers. But this was so important to them. This was so urgent to them. And they were put off, or at least the ambassadors were, I'm quite sure, by the princes of Israel. How do you expect us to make a treaty with you? But they pressed on until they got to Joshua, a type of Christ. And to him they bowed low, and he received them. Well, as I say, that treaty stood for 400 years. Joshua must have felt, do I have to honour this? When he found that their cities were 20 miles away, he could have said, legally, I suppose, well, I'll keep the treaty. I'll preserve your cities that are a very long way away, but I won't preserve your cities that are nearby. You've presented yourself as being distant. I'm therefore not bound by the treaty. This is not distant. It's not included in our treaty. Well, I'm not a legal person, but could he not have reasoned along those lines? But he didn't. Why didn't he? Well, I suppose the Lord moved. I suppose the Lord showed Joshua, these men have put up a phony mission, and they've lied, and they've tricked you, but look how much they mean. They're serious. They believe the word of God, and they're ready for all the changes and the consequences. So it was accepted. The judgment of Canaan is a type of the judgment of God. It's one of many great judgments through the scriptures which warn of judgment to come. I was reading, and I'm sure you've read of it, of a question that was asked in Parliament about a church in the West Country that, for reasons no doubt they'd considered it carefully, they excluded from attendance a same-sex couple who wished to attend the church. Now, debating this particular issue, it must have been something about this same-sex couple. They were militant or brazen or parading or flaunting their status, something like that. But the church banned them from attending. It led to a question in Parliament, and everybody in Parliament, both sides of the House, who addressed the matter, thought this was the most disgusting bigotry they'd ever heard. That's the state we're in now, where gross immorality and indecency and appalling sexual misdemeanours must be regarded as the wholesome norm. That's the cities of Canaan that were under judgment. But we're unafraid of judgment. This is a type of God's great anger against the vileness of human sin and the extremes it reaches. And of course, the polytheism, which is unbelief in the true God. And in Romans 1 or 2, we read the viewpoint of God, that there be the existence of one creator God, we're told, is obvious to the human mind. Polytheism isn't a sad accident. Oh, what a shame that the human mind has been obscured from seeing one true God and thinks of hundreds of gods. No, it's a willful rejection of what is obvious to all human beings naturally, just like atheism. And God's judgment is upon it. These things are very serious. The judgment of Canaan is a type of God's judgment, which will surely come to all violations of his law. The capitulation of the Gibeonites, for all their fault and their deception, is a picture of the believer coming under conviction. Well, we've looked at the conquest as an action of God's moral judgment. We've glanced at the Israelite manifesto which God commanded, which said in effect to the land, our occupation of this land is under the flag of the Ten Commandments. The offer of peace rejected by all but the Gibeonites, that one branch of the Hivites. And then they yielded. and they were preserved and they were blessed. That's all we have time for tonight, but I hope it gives just an overview and an insight into the morality of the action of Joshua. Let's close singing together the hymn 500.